Good morning. So who remembers why, not what we looked at necessarily, but why we looked at Hebrews chapter 1 through around chapter 5 last week? Remember the question I asked at the beginning of the lesson? If we know a brother or a sister in Christ who it seems that they are on a path that they are considering leaving Jesus, how do we approach that? In my personal experience, that is one of the most difficult things to figure out. One, because everyone is different. Mm-hmm. And so to an extent, you must approach everyone on their level in a different way. Mm-hmm. But it is the same facts, the same truth that we have to get them to recognize. And what did the Hebrews writer say? Well, he didn't start off by saying, here's your problem, here's the fix. He started off and he said, in these last days, the message of God comes through the Son. They said, oh, yes, the Son was made a little lower than the angels. But previous to that, He had all the perfect glory and majesty and honor and authority that God Himself had. So He builds up the Christ and His divinity. But then He shifts and He says, but He was made lower than the angels. But He was just a man. And He suffered the same things that you have suffered. Well, why did the Hebrews writer go there? Because he says, essentially, at the end of chapter 2, this is needful for Him to be your perfect and empathizing high priest. Because we can never say to Jesus, Jesus, you can't expect something of me because you've not been there. Because He has been there.
Amen.
See, it's to show people and remind them, listen, you are leaving God. You are leaving the message of Jesus. You are leaving the one who gave so much for you and understands what you're going through, and He cares. And later on, we saw there in chapter 5 that the writer of Hebrews basically says that everything He was giving them was milk. Because they couldn't handle yet the meat. Why? Because they should have been there, but they were not. Now, those Christians he was writing to, they had not yet left Jesus, but they were thinking about it. And his main emphasis at the beginning of the letter is the Godhood of the Christ and the humanity of the Christ. And the rest of the Hebrew letter takes those ideas and develops them to the fullest to say, not only is Jesus better, but considering anything else you could think of leaving God for, Jesus is best. So stay with Jesus. Now, the main import, because I told you last week, there's a couple lessons to this set here. The main import of this set is not how to keep someone in Christ necessarily that's considering leaving. But the main import here is how to keep myself. Even if I'm not considering leaving Jesus right now, but I can't forget what the Hebrews writer said. Why? Because it will encourage and inspire me to stay and to hopefully never consider leaving Jesus.
Amen.
And so it's not just those who are considering leaving Jesus that need that thought that we looked at last week. It's all of us here together today.
Amen.
And as the Red Oak Church of Christ, as this congregation here in Weaverville, we need to consider these things. And consider Jesus in this way, because as the Hebrew writer says later on, we need to encourage and provoke one another. And we do that by considering Jesus. Mm-hmm. Some of the best advice and encouragement I have been given by other Christians when I am down in the dumps or I just can't figure out how to go about something. Now, they may not literally say to me, Anthony, consider Jesus. But the answer that they give me or the wisdom they give always comes back to that thought. And what they gave either considers the Godhood or the humanity of Christ. Because that's what our faith, our full assurance, is completely and totally built upon. And so as we venture to grow as a congregation with one another and hopefully be able to get out and, Lord willing, bring more people into this congregation, we have to make sure that first and foremost, we are considering Jesus.
Amen.
If that was the solution the Hebrews writer gave to keep people in Christianity, that is one of our high callings to consistently remember. Now, I will warn you, we're going to cover a lot of ground in this lesson. Maybe some verses I throw out there that you don't have the time to turn to. It's one of those lessons. For the most part, it should be all right. But I foresee possibly a few verses that you won't have time to turn to. I try to give you that warning to be fair, because I know I am like most of you, and I like to turn everywhere the preacher goes. But the nature of some lessons, depending on what I'm trying to cover, unless you're going to let me talk for the next 3 hours, I don't have the time to turn to every single verse we're going to talk about. So please understand on that point. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, because that's going to be our main springboard here. I promise that last week I said what we're going to do is we're going to break down the thought that we looked in Hebrews there at the beginning. The Godhood of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And Philippians chapter 2, there is a discussion about this. And we're going to use this to consider who Jesus was before he was in the flesh. Because if you have never considered that, it's fascinating. And it will give you a better appreciation for his servanthood in the flesh. And then we're going to look at what it meant for him to be in the flesh. Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 4. It says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, the King James there can be kind of funny if you don't know what he's talking about. He's not saying spy out everyone's things. The idea here is don't just look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of everyone. Don't just be selfish and have yourself in mind, but concerning good things, have everyone in mind. Well, why does he say this? He says, let this mind of looking out for everyone and not just self, be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now, many months ago, I did a series of lessons on Philippians, and we broke that down. The main theme of Philippians is the mind of Christ. He's encouraging them, have the mind and the attitude of the Christ. Well, here's one way he's going to encourage them to do this. He says, who, that is the Christ, being in the form of God. Now, we'll stop there and explain this. Who being in the form of God. The form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now the word being there in the Greek brings with it this idea of existing previously. So if we could read the Greek, or we were back then and that was our natural language, we would understand that when he says being in the form of God, he's saying previously he was in the form of God. Because he's going to make a contrast to him being in the form of man. And these are two opposite ideas that he's going to push. So he says, who previously existing in the form of God. Now the word there for form brings with it the idea of the essence. That's one way that you could possibly translate that. Being in the essence of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that Jesus, before he was in the flesh, was God. I'm not saying that once he was in the flesh, he wasn't God, but we're looking back in time here to before he was in the flesh. So he existed previously. He existed previously as what? Well, what is God? God is not flesh. God is a spirit. Jesus himself said his spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Can you see a spirit? I don't have a clue. What does a spirit feel? Those are physical concepts. When I think of what a spirit is, to put it physically, we can't. Because our only referent is physical things. It doesn't exist physically. So in that sense, that's how God exists. How does that work? I don't know. We're not told. It's not important. It's important to know that before Jesus was in the flesh, he was a spirit. Not flesh and bones. And it says that he was equal with God. Equal with God. In purpose. In power. In authority. And we're going to look at how that works out. Being equal with God. Well, what does John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 say? And now you can keep your thumb in Philippians because we will keep coming back to it. As I said, that's our springboard. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, the Word is sort of John's unique way of referring to the Christ. And we'll find out through this lesson exactly why he chose to choose that. It wasn't something arbitrary or just poetic that he liked. There was a very specific reason that he refers to Jesus as the Word before he was in the flesh. He says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. So Jesus was with God and also was God. Now that gets back to our idea of there being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the somewhat complicated idea sometimes of how you have one God and three persons. Persons is the grammatical way, because someone says, "Oh, they're not three persons, they're deity." Well, it's just the grammatical way of putting it, that they're three individual mind or three separate minds, but they're all God. It says he was with God, so he's part of God, and he was God, so he's part of that formation of the three. He's in the beginning. And what does it say in verse 3? All things were made by him. Who him? The God he was with? No, the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. So all things that were created, yes, were made by God as a whole, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but very specifically, were made by the Son. So this very Jesus, who humbled himself in the flesh and came to serve us, he created us. He came to serve his creation. And we begin to see the import of what the writer there in Philippians is saying, because he's going to emphasize the humility of Christ and that portion of the mind of Christ that we should have. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things," speaking of Jesus, "and by him all things consist." He's before all things. All what? All physical things. "By him all things consist." Or another way to word that is, "by all things persist." Or last week, in Hebrews, there in the first few verses, what does it say? It says concerning the Son upholding all things by the word of his power. Or that is, by his powerful word. What does that mean? Well, it means that not only did he make everything, but the very existence, arrangement, and order and workings of the universe as a whole is held together by his power and authority. If he would leave off on it, it would all fall to pieces. Now this is his position and his place before being in the flesh. So the Son had many responsibilities before he came to serve in the flesh. Created the worlds, is in fact the one that holds everything together. Now we get on to the understanding of why does John refer to him as the Word? See, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Paul is speaking of Israel back in Moses' day, and he says, And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now you go and you read Exodus, and you read Leviticus, and you read Numbers, and you read Deuteronomy. Christ isn't mentioned in that fashion. Jesus in that fashion is not mentioned. It doesn't say anything about, well, it's the Son who is holding all this together. But here Paul tells us it was actually Jesus who was with them.
Amen.
Remember what Jesus said in John 8 and 58? Very famous statement of the Lord's. John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Amen.
Now that statement is rather unique in the Bible. There's a spot in Isaiah where there seems to be a reference to that. But where was the only other place that that is found?
I am sent me.
Moses said to God in Exodus 3, who should I tell them sent me? And God says, I am that I am. Tell them that the I am sent you.
Amen.
So what is Jesus claiming there in John 8? Well, we know it's very common for us to go, he's claiming godhood. He's claiming divinity. Absolutely. But if you were a Jew and you heard him say before Abraham was, I am, there's another very strong implication there. And that implication is that Jesus was the one in Exodus 3 that made that statement. Jesus was claiming to be the very one in the bush in Exodus 3 that gave that statement to Moses. And so if he is the one that gave the word to Moses, can you see why he would be referred to by John as the word? Oh, the Hebrews writer does say that in the before this time that God spoke through the fathers and the prophets, but who gave them that word? Well, God as a whole, but specifically, most often, the Son. That was his part and his responsibility in the Godhead. So he gave that message. He is the I am. And there are other evidences we could look at that point towards him being the one that gave that message there through the bush. But we'll simply settle on that one for sake of time. I think that one's strong enough. But see, here's the thing. In Philippians 2, the writer, Paul is not emphasizing the divinity of the Son. He is not emphasizing who he was before he was flesh. He uses that as background to what he's going to emphasize. He puts that out there, and it's basically just supposed to be a given that they have a concept of these things. But having that concept ends up giving them in that day and us reading this letter today a better appreciation for the mind of Christ. See, he also says there that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, some people, well, what does it mean, thought it not robbery? Well, this is one of those places in the Greek where admittedly so, this sentence could be translated two different ways. A lot of times the Greek is specific to the core, and you know, you may switch out a thee for, you know, you for thee, or hadst and had and things like that. But there are times in the Greek, just like with any other language, when you're translating from one to another, that you have several options of how to translate it. The one way is the way that the King James translators translated it. And basically the idea there is that he didn't think that equality with God was something to rob from God. In other words, it belonged to him innately. He couldn't just take it from God. But the other way to translate this, and in the last, I'd say, 200 years or so, or maybe even more, a majority of the Greek scholars are saying, well, given the context of what is said in Philippians, this also makes sense. And there, if you were just looking at that sentence in the Greek, you would say it could be translated two ways. Now, how do we know which way to translate it, given the context of what is said? Context is the most important thing when you're translating something. So I'll simply read from one of the scholars here. He says, the word used here does not properly mean an act of robbery, but the thing robbed, the plunder. So not looking at the action of robbing, but looking at that which is being robbed. He says, hence, something to be eagerly seized and appropriated. His being equal with God was not a thing to be anxiously retained. As some have translated it, a prize to be grasped. In other words, he so willingly gave up that position. That is the other legitimate way to translate this. It shows his attitude. It's sort of like if I knew I had something that I could give to someone that it would help them to give it to them, and I would never get it back. Well, did I pine and grasp at that and say, I don't want to give it up, I don't want to give it up, and was I bitter about giving it to them? That would be the kind of grasping that this is talking about. It says, but Jesus did not grasp at his equality with God in that way. But instead, he said, okay, that's needful. That's what needs to be done. I freely give up the things I must give up in order to become the servant that I must become in the flesh. Now, either way, it gives us an appreciation and an understanding for the divinity of the Lord and his willingness to become a man. Verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. The word there in the Greek brings with it the idea of emptiness, vanity, nothingness, laying aside all rank and dignity and becoming in respect to what he had previously been as of nothing. That's the idea there. He assumed a more humble position. Some translations, instead of he made himself of no reputation, some translations translate that he emptied himself. Because in becoming flesh, there are certain things he had to set aside. You could use the term give up. I think emptied is a very good way to illustrate that point. So, he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant. Now that's the same word back there. He was in the form of God. And then he became the form of a servant. That word in the Greek for servant is the word for slave. Now think about the authority and the majesty that he had previous to being in the flesh. But now he became a slave. Previously, everyone owed him their service. Not saying we don't owe him our service today. But innately, it was something that we owed him. But then he became that same kind of slave. John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That was John chapter 6 and verse 38. He came down from heaven to do whose will? Not his own, but the will of the Father. But question. Before he was in the flesh, when he was considered the Son, because you never, in retrospect, we find Jesus before in the flesh referred to as Jesus. But before he was in the flesh, he was not Jesus. Kind of a technicality, but something to keep in mind. Because he was named Jesus once he was in the flesh. But when he was the Son, wholly and completely, before being in the flesh, was he in service to the Father or was he equal with the Father? He was equal with the Father. They were equal in will. But he says there in John 6 that I came not to do my own will. So when he was put into the flesh, he had his own will and he had to make it subservient to the will of the Father. That was new, that was different, that was something he gave up. You have God in the flesh who before was equal in will and purpose with the rest of the Godhead, and all of a sudden, he is now in that station below the Father. We see the mind of Christ concerning his service. You could put it this way. On earth he worked for the Father. Before he was on earth, he worked with the Father. Now, when we work for someone, in a way we do work with them. That is true. But wholly and completely, he didn't have to bend his will or form his will to the will of the Father before he was in the flesh, because it was exactly the same, innately. By default. But once in the flesh, he had to learn that. He had to come to that place. You see, the contrast here of the form of God and the form of a servant shows us that whatever He was before He was in the flesh was in some way different than being in the flesh. The will and purpose is just one example. There's a great contrast there. Now, this is where, I said last week, a lot of people start to get tripped up and say, well, He was 100% God and 100% man. Well, that's 200%, and I understand the illustration. I think it has its merits, but overall, I think it's more confusing and causes more issues than it solves. So then how do we understand God being in the flesh and still, you know, Jesus said, I am. So He was still God, but the here in Philippians, there's the thought that there's some part of God that He emptied Himself of to be in the flesh. Well, probably the best example I can give is myself. I have a soul. Have I ever seen my soul? I have not. Do I even understand what it means to be just a soul? Well, no, because I've only ever been in the flesh. But God tells me I have a soul. And He tells me that once this body perishes, I continue to live because the essence of who I am is that soul.
Amen.
Now, there is a great study that there's the words spirit and soul are sometimes used interchangeably and sometimes used separately, and that's kind of a whole thing. So I'm simplifying this for the sake of illustration because I am not two people. I have a soul and I have a body, but I'm not two people. I do not think with my soul one time and think with my physical mind at other times. And I think when we get that 100% man, 100% God illustration going, maybe people get that assumption. Oh, when Jesus did this, He was thinking as God. But when He did this, He was thinking as a man. It doesn't work that way. So if you want to look at the essence of the Son that He brought into the flesh as His soul, and I'm not saying if we got down to technicalities that that's necessarily how we would look at it in specifics, but as a general way to view it, that portion of Him that was God, that spirit portion of Him, was put into the flesh. I don't know where my soul came from before I was born. I don't know. Did it exist somewhere? We're not told any of those things. But we do know with Jesus that it's different, that we know His, quote, soul, again, I'm using that loosely, existed before being in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It was put into the flesh. And so, if you want to understand how God could be in the flesh, just think of your own soul and how it's in your own flesh. There are probably better illustrations. That is about the best one that I can think of to put it that way. And I hope that that's simple enough that you can see at least how it functions. God hasn't given us all the specificities of how this all works, but He's given us what we need. Now think about this. John 17, verse 5 says, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was.
Mm-hmm.
There is a sense that when Jesus was in the flesh, there is a portion of His glory that He no longer had. Now, some would say, that is blasphemy. That is what Jesus said. He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself. As a matter of fact, there are things in the flesh that He didn't even know. Mark 14, verse 32. What does He say? Mark 14, 32, He says, of that day and hour. Speaking of the end of the world. Knoweth no man? No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The implication there is the Father only. Before Jesus was in the flesh, did He know that? Seems to be very likely that He did. But once He was in the flesh, the Father did not share that information with Him. There are things that He simply gave up. Now, here's where we're going to do some jumping, and most of these verses I will not read. We've seen these a few times before in lessons that I've done. We've discussed them in Bible classes before, and most of us are very familiar with them. But understanding what it means to be in the likeness of men gives us an appreciation for what he left off. And this is going to relate back to the lesson I did a couple weeks ago on what God cannot do. See, in Luke chapter 2, what happens when the shepherds are told where to find the boy? They're not told, go into the city and you will see a glowing beam of light over where he is. That's not what they're told. They're given a guide to go and find him. Why? Because he was a normal baby. Later, that's Luke, that's chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. A little bit further on, in verses 18 and 19, the shepherds tell everyone there what they were told. This is the Messiah. This is the King. And everyone there does what? They wonder. They marvel at that statement. If you looked at baby Jesus, you wouldn't have thought anything different about him. You would have never have looked at Jesus in the flesh as a child, and I'm going to show you as a man as well. By just his physical features, you would have never looked at him and said, that's the Messiah. I mean, just look at him. He's just glowing with the radiance and glory of God. Nope. He was a normal baby. Joseph and Mary even marvel in verse 33 at the statements that Simeon makes concerning him. A normal baby. Verse 40 says that Jesus grew. Verse 52 says that he grew spirit and stature. Wisdom. He grew spiritually and physically. It's just like you and I. We learn as we grow. He was in the flesh a normal, average human being in the physical sense. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, what does it say? That everyone supposed him to be Joseph's son. You wouldn't have looked at him and said, aha, he was born of woman and God. Nope. They assumed he was Joseph's son. Was not physically Joseph's son. Chapter 4, verse 29 and 30 is very interesting concerning this. Because in Luke chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, oh, we'll go 28. It says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were not happy with what Jesus was teaching. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were going to throw him off a cliff. But what does it say? But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, they had just taken him. And they took him there. They knew what he looked like. But then he passed through their midst and he escaped. What does that mean? He looked like the rest of them. He looked normal. We get this picture in our minds of what Jesus looked like physically because of some of the paintings of hundreds of years ago. And he always has a distinction physically between the disciples and everyone else. And that just wasn't the case. He was able to escape through their midst, and they had just seen him and just drug him there. Now, there was probably a whole lot of them, that's true. But if he's able to do that, his physical appearance was very similar to theirs. Now, some other things concerning this. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about that after Jesus had been fasting, he was hungry. God had never before been hungry for food. But Jesus made himself in a position where he would be hungry for food. John 4 and chapter 6, after traveling, he was tired. God had never before, he was in the flesh, been physically tired. He subjected himself to things that while as the omniscient God, he knew what they were like, he had never experienced them before. And yet the Son was willing to do that. John 11:35, what did he do when Lazarus died? He wept. He physically wept. Now, God weeps for us many times in a spiritual sense, but he doesn't have eyeballs and tear ducts and things like that. But all of a sudden, he did. And he was experiencing things he'd never been through before. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. This is fairly paramount to our point here, so we will read this. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Though he were the Son of God, how did he learn? Through the things which he suffered. I've been through some hard times and I've learned some great lessons. God never had to do that before. But in the flesh, he gave up certain things and he all of a sudden had to do this. Of course, Luke 4 and others, he was tempted. Luke 22 and in Mark 27, what was he doing? In Luke 22, they were keeping the Passover. Well, he gave that very law. All of a sudden, he himself is subject to the very law that he gave. That's fascinating to me. That's absolutely fascinating. Beforehand, he had the authority to give the law, uphold the law, and be served by the law. Now he's serving that very law. He had to be obedient to it. Now this is where we get back to that lesson on the cannots. Think about the things that we just kind of jumped through. Now think about what we looked at a couple weeks ago. God cannot what? Well, the first thing we looked at was that God cannot change. Lord willing, we'll discuss this a little bit more next week. Because some would say, well, I mean, obviously, if he couldn't be tempted before and he was in the flesh and he could be tempted, that's a change. Well, hopefully we'll discuss that. So just kind of put that in the back of your mind for the moment. But God cannot be tempted in the flesh. The Lord was tempted. Amen. God cannot lie, cannot break promises, cannot tempt others, cannot lack love. He cannot respect persons in matters of judgment. But Jesus was capable of those things. Not that he did them. Not that he fell into them. But if he was capable of being tempted, that means he was capable. There was a possibility of him falling into temptation. Elsewise, a temptation is not a temptation. You can't tempt me with something that I just completely and totally don't care about and don't desire. You gave me some tickets to the Super Bowl, I'd say, you know, I don't care. It's just not my thing. You can't tempt me with it. I can't fall into it. It's just not my thing. But Jesus in human form was tempted. All of a sudden, God, who had never been tempted before, who was never capable of sinning before, is in a position where he could. Now, did he fail? No. But you see, he took a great risk upon himself in coming and putting himself into the flesh. You see, the mind of Christ. He could have said, why would I risk that for my creation who is disobedient to me? The reason I need to go down there is because they sin and they can't save themselves. Let them suffer and be punished. They did this to themselves. But that wasn't the mind of Christ. With all of his authority and power and majesty and ability, before he was in the flesh, what the other rendering there of not robbery mean? He didn't grasp at it at all. He said, it's needful. They require it. I love them. I'll serve them. He risked a lot to come here for you and I. And then the end of the thought there in Philippians. So verse 8, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So because of his obedience, he was exalted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Does it say that every tongue will confess that? No, it says that we all should. Why? Because of His service.
Amen.
Because of the attitude He had in coming here and giving up many of those things He had previously, in risking much for us, knowing that most of humanity would never obey Him. He was willing to put Himself out on the line just for those few that would. Now for all, yes, but within the knowledge that only that few would, He took that risk. Why? Because He loves His creation.
Amen.
You know what the emphasis of the writer of Philippians here is? Love God as He loved you.
Amen.
Love each other with the same mind.
Amen.
Don't look on your own interests, but look on the interests of other.
Amen.
Of others. And I'll leave you with this thought, which kind of follows some of the stuff we've looked at. Before Moses passed from this life, what did he do? What did he take a month to do? Remind that generation that was going into the land to do battle, to remind them to do what? Above all else, love God. Be holy. Obey God. Treat one another well. Why? To inspire them for the coming war.
Amen.
War was at hand. There were many battles to fight, and it took them many years. They didn't just go in and solve it in a day. They needed to be inspired. Because God had promised them, if you stay on the right path concerning Me, I'll be with you in this war. I'll be with you in these battles. What was He doing? We know from our perspective that He was teaching them to appreciate the Word of God. I don't mean the written Word. I mean the Word as in the Son of God. So they could do battle. So they could go to war. What do we do today? Do we have a physical war as Christians? We don't fight a physical war the way they did, though. What I mean is we don't succeed for God the way that they did. They had a different calling in that respect. Our warfare as Christians is not carnal, is not physical, but spiritual. We don't go out there with swords to convert people and solve things. And so as we go to war, what should we use to inspire us? The same thing that Moses used to inspire them. The Word, the Son, His love, our love for Him. Why these lessons? Why now? Because every congregation has their own battles, internal and external.
Amen.
If we're going to win those battles, we need to consider Jesus.
Amen.
One another, when we have issues, we need to consider Jesus.
Amen.
And we can solve the internal conflict. Because if we go out in the community and we attempt to convert people and we draw them in, but we are bickering amongst ourselves, how long are they going to stay?
Blame.
Not long at all. And you know what? I don't blame them. I'm not saying we have huge problems here with this. But remember, it's a reminder. It's to keep us straight. And if we do have any problems with this, to help solve them.
Amen.
We consider Jesus. The battles we may have with one another, and especially in our warfare as Christians as a whole. So, yes, these lessons actually do relate to the lessons I have been teaching. Whether you saw it coming or not, they do. And again, it's going to take time and patience. We're not just going to be able to do everything in a day. But if we personally are going to be successful, we have to consider Jesus. Because if we can keep him in mind, we'll go forward. And you know what? No, we may tell everyone in this area about the Christ, and it may be that no one cares. But I've done my part in the battle, haven't I?
Amen.
I've considered Jesus and keep on doing so. And I have found in many ways no greater encouragement than understanding who he was before he was in the flesh and what he gave up for me. That is a heavy and awesome thought.
Yes, it is. Amen.
So consider that and consider Jesus. Because he gave that up for everyone so that we could come and glorify the Father through him. And so we ask here at the end of this lesson, this very day, if you have not yet glorified the Father by loving him, by coming to him in the way that even Jesus himself prescribed, Mark chapter 16, Matthew chapter 28, Peter continued in Acts chapter 2, do what? Hebrews writer said you got to have faith built on evidence. We looked at that many months ago. That's the latter part of Hebrews. He builds this to that, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
Got to have evidence for your belief. And then you do what? You trust God because you know he's trustworthy. And then you do what? You obey him because you know he's trustworthy.
Amen.
And Peter, continuing the message of the Christ, said to them there that those there that day, when they said, what should we do with our sins? He said, repent, be baptized, that is, be immersed. For what? For the remission of your sins.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because Jesus died for you. Because he did that so you could have the remission of those sins. One of the Godhead gave up much for us. And think about what the other two risked as well. There's a perspective there to think about too. So that we could have that salvation that's been given to us. So we ask this day, have you considered Jesus? And are you following him? Do you want to repent of your sins and confess him with your life and be immersed to become a Christian and keep on keeping on? If you want to do that this day, we'll do whatever we can to help you. But I'm aware that most of us here today have already done that. And these lessons are for you. Why? To keep you strong. To strengthen you. To keep you growing. To keep us on the same path. To keep us in unity with one another and with God.
Amen.
If you've been struggling with any of that or anything else, brothers and sisters, we love you with everything we can muster because Jesus loved us that way. Anything we can do to help you with your soul. If you've not become a Christian yet, or if you are and you've been struggling with things, if you don't make it known to us, we can't help you. So we ask that you make it known to us as we stand and sing.